So we're in our third week of our series, God Is. And our prayer over the course of this series is that you will come to find that there is much more to who God is than maybe you previously understood or previously knew, that we simply cannot, as hard as we try, fit God into the box or boxes in our lives that make God calculable and that make God manageable, because God is not meant to be manageable and God cannot be managed. And the danger in trying to do that is that we create a God that affirms our worldview, even though that worldview might look very different than what Jesus came to teach us or what Scripture tells us about who God is and who we are meant to be as God's people. And the danger in limiting God and putting God in a box is that it creates for us an understanding around the church, around Christ's body in this world, of who is deserving of coming in and who should be kept out, and that is not the way we are meant to look at the church. And so our purpose in this, as we talked about the first week, as Andy talked about, understanding that God is both wild and predictable. And last week we looked at this idea from Isaiah 40 and Psalm 139 that God is both vast and personal. And those things tell us something about who God is. But this morning, as we look at the fact that God is both compassionate and just, not only do we learn something about who God is, but I believe we learn something about who we are as well. That we encounter something about ourselves in the Word this morning. And before we get into to the Word, we'll be in Matthew's Gospel this morning, and we'll open that in just a moment and look at our passage. You must know that our ability to discover and understand anything about who God is only made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. John wrote in his gospel, his record of Jesus' life on this earth, in the time that Jesus had with his disciples before his arrest and trial and crucifixion, he spent some time with these men that he called to follow him. He makes them this promise. He tells them, he's preparing them for his departure, and he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send a counselor, the Holy Spirit, who will lead you and guide you into truth, who will come and make his home in you. So there's this promise that we will not be left alone on this earth. That in between the time when Jesus went to be with the Father and when he returns, he has sent and given us his Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into truth. And Jesus says of himself, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So the Spirit is meant to guide us and move us toward Jesus, toward an understanding of who he is. It's the Spirit that inspires the Word of God. It's the Spirit that helps us understand the Word when we open it. It's the Spirit that works in our hearts. And Acts records this, the beginning of Acts. Luke, who authored Acts, talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of this promise, and it was in a very dramatic fashion. Tongues of fire that came and rested over the disciples who were gathered in that room, and the sound like a rushing wind, and they began speaking in languages that weren't their own, proclaiming the wonders of God. And the church was born that day. And Peter proclaimed this unbelievable message of salvation, telling the story of God from the very beginning, and it says that people were cut to the heart, and they were baptized, and it says that people were filled with awe and wonder. And as I look at the church today, is that how you would describe what happens when the body comes together? Do you leave here feeling like you have been filled with awe and wonder? I think most weeks, if we are honest, it is just something that we do to check off of our list. And yet, God's promises, the promise that Jesus makes over the work of the Holy Spirit, those promises are not diminished or weakened or lessened over time. So if it's not the Spirit that has become weaker, perhaps there's something going on in us that we need to deal with. Paul talks about what the work of the Spirit should look like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He writes these words, beginning with verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The promise that the coming of the Holy Spirit, or where the Spirit resides, there is meant to be freedom and transformation, that we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Becoming like Jesus in this world, waking up to the life that Jesus is calling us into, remembering who we were created to be in the beginning, people who live life in unbroken fellowship with the Father. Only for most of us, if we are honest, we don't often feel like we are living in the freedom that Paul talks about. And on our best days, we feel like we are a pretty poor representation of who Jesus is for this world. Like, it is difficult to blame people who are not Christian for not wanting to be Christian when the only example that they have of who Christ is are Christians. Because on our best days, we fall short of painting for this world a faithful picture of who Jesus is. We don't feel like we live in freedom, and transformation would be maybe too strong a word for many of us to describe our journey with Christ. Now, we could attribute that lack of freedom and transformation to a number of things. And there are a number of things that, you know, in our lives that don't weaken the power of the Spirit, but numb us to the work of the Spirit. And while there are a number of things, and while, you know, all of us have our own individual journeys, the things that we wrestle with, that we struggle with, I believe that we could boil it down to a beginning place, that it begins with one thing. And we find in our passage this morning, this one thing, if we are willing to embrace that and to offer it, then it opens us up again to the power of the Holy Spirit rather than spending lives in which we live numb to the work of the Spirit. You know, John Wesley, who began the movement that is the Methodist Church, had said this statement, and really if you consider when it was said and look at where the church is now, we would say it was prophetic, because he essentially said, I'm not worried that the people called Methodists would cease to exist. My fear is that they will exist and be devoid of power. And I think that we could say that about this denomination. I think that we could say that about any denomination. I think we could say that about, at least in the Western world, we could say that about the church as a whole. Are there pockets, are there places where the power of the Spirit is tangible and evident? Absolutely. Please don't mishear me. But I wonder what would happen if we once again were open to the possibility that the Spirit is at work and longs to bring us into a place of freedom and longs to transform us and make us like Jesus, not only as individuals but as the church for the world. That maybe the world would wake up to understanding who Jesus really is. So I believe that it boils down to one thing that keeps us from experiencing what Paul promises, freedom and transformation, and that is the F word. Now, I don't mean, like, you know, if you have a cussing problem, then maybe that it's that, you know, deal with that. But forgiveness. Forgiveness. Perhaps our inability to experience the freedom and transformation that the Holy Spirit offers us is in our inability both to receive forgiveness and in our unwillingness to offer forgiveness to others. It'll be in Matthew chapter 18. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." And some translations say, seven times 70. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king," Jesus says, "who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged. 'I will pay you back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'm so thankful that the gospel writers took such care to include the story of Peter in so much of the story of Jesus. Because Peter is always going to step in it. And oftentimes Peter steps deep in it. Like, Peter is the guy that if he is around, he is going to say or do something that makes you look like a hero. And as much as we want to give Peter a hard time, years ago when we started Crossroads, we did a series on Peter. And it was so comforting to know that there are so many connecting points between my life and how frustrated I feel sometimes in following Jesus. To be able to connect with Peter and to see, wow, you know, Peter was not perfect. And yet, Jesus makes these promises to Peter. In the faith that Peter displayed in answering the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." Peter said this before he saw what Jesus would do that would give him that title. This was before the cross, before he witnessed what happened. And so Jesus says, "Peter, on the faith that it took to answer that way, I'm going to build my church." And then later in that same chapter, this is Matthew chapter 16, if you wanted to look back, Jesus tells Peter, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." And Peter, along with James and John, has also experienced being taken up onto the mountain with Jesus and seeing Jesus transformed or transfigured before their very eyes. That he was as bright as lightning, some translations say. That they heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So Peter is experiencing things that not all of the other disciples are experiencing. I mean, if there is an inner circle forming in and among the disciples, Peter has to believe that he is a part of that. That he somehow has received this or is being given this place of honor among the disciples. And so, you know, because of that, Peter feels like he can address Jesus. And so in this passage, Peter comes up to Jesus, and he asks him this question. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus is beginning to talk about this kingdom that he has come to inaugurate. This is what this kingdom will be like. And this is what it means to be a part of this kingdom. And this is how you enter into this kingdom. And so Jesus is beginning to talk in earnest about this kingdom that he has come to establish on the earth. Well, for Peter, feeling like he's a part of the inner circle, and really the other disciples who gave their lives to follow Jesus, this idea of kingdom talk, or hearing this kingdom talk, begins to plant in their minds ideas of, all right, what's our place going to be in this kingdom? Like, we followed you before anybody else followed you, Jesus. So what's, you know, how is this going to shake out? What's our place going to be? They argue about that. They'd argue about who is going to be in the seat of honor, who is most important in the kingdom. So he's talking about the kingdom, and Peter comes up to him and asks Jesus this question. So Jesus, hypothetically, asking for a friend, if your brother sins against you, Peter says, if my brother sins against me, how many times shall I forgive my brother when that happens? And Jesus had just finished, if you jump up into the section before this, Jesus had just finished teaching them about how to handle someone who is sinning against you. And what is interesting here is that Peter, now I love to think of this, that maybe Andrew overhears this. He knows to keep an eye on Peter, so anytime Peter, you know, tries to steal away to be with Jesus alone, because Andrew maybe feels like he's responsible for him and worries he's going to have to do damage control, he kind of sneaks over and is listening in. So what he hears is, so Jesus, when my brother sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? And Andrew is probably over here thinking, I'm going to throttle him when he gets done with this conversation. Peter could also be talking about brother in terms of the other disciples. Like, these guys that are walking with me, if one of them offends me, how many times do I have to forgive him? There was rabbinic teaching that said you forgave someone three times, and then on the fourth time you were off the hook. Like, three strikes and you're out, right? After the third time, you don't have to forgive them. So Peter thinks he's being generous and says, seven times. Should I forgive seven times? I'm done. Let's pray. Thank you, Brinley. How many times should we forgive? This is my youngest daughter. You don't know. Not seven times. I can tell you that it's difficult to get seven, you know, instances of forgiveness in my house. Jesus says, not seven times, Peter, 77 times, or seven times 70. And what Jesus is doing is not putting an upper limit on, you know, okay, let me do the math, and was that 490 times? All right, I've forgiven 490 times, now I'm off the hook. Jesus is not putting an upper limit on forgiveness. He's instead trying to change the way that his disciples, that Peter, thinks about relationship with other people. And what's interesting is that for Peter, for those who would hear this initially, this 77 times or 7 times 70, they would remember the story of Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. Lamech said to his wives in Genesis 4:23, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. So Jesus already is beginning to reorder things. He is presenting forgiveness as the antonym or as the antidote of revenge. Lamech's revenge that he would exact for being wronged, or that he was willing to exact for being wrong, that Jesus is taking that and reworking it and transforming it into a principle of forgiveness. 77 times is not an upper limit. Rather, Jesus uses the following parable in his conversation with Peter and whoever is in their hearing to show them that they have been forgiven far more than they will ever forgive. The kingdom of heaven is like this, Jesus says. Now, this is a little different than the parable of the Good Samaritan, where we are encouraged to go and do likewise, to be like, to imitate. Instead, Jesus is proclaiming something about this kingdom that he came to establish, which then means something for those of us who would call ourselves residents of that kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, again, this would have meant something to those who were listening because they understood the way that they understood the way that things worked in this time. And if we're honest, it's not too different from what we see in our culture or our economy today. Everything works and somehow is funneled to the top. Power, influence, wealth somehow continues to be funneled to the top. And this is what was happening then. So this servant, part of his role was to collect taxes, to collect money for this master. Well, like any shrewd servant, he would skim some off the top for himself, thinking this is the work that I've been given to do. I should be compensated for this work, and the rest I'm going to give to the master. So it's time for the master to settle accounts, and he's also a shrewd business owner or business leader or master, and he realizes that there's some maybe that's missing. And so he calls this servant and says, it's time to settle up. There's more that you owe me. There's a debt that you have that I require payment of. This man who owed him 10,000 talents. This is more than a small debt. A talent would have been about 130 pounds of silver and would take a laborer about 15 years to earn. Which means that this servant owed this master 150,000 years of labor. That is a debt that is impossible to repay. The master knows that it is impossible to repay this debt, but justice must be served. And so the master says, the only solution to this is that we take everything that you do have and we sell it, and then I'm going to take you and your family, your wife and your children, and sell you into slavery. Not to recoup everything that you owe me, but so that you can feel the weight of your debt. And I get, you know, something in return. And Jesus says that the servant fell before the master and begged him, because he is unable to pay. Be patient with me, he says, and I will pay back everything. He's making an impossible promise. How many impossible promises do we make to God? God, if you just do this thing, I'll do what? I'll be nice to my sibling. I'll go to church every Sunday. Listen, God is not concerned with where you're sitting on Sunday morning. He's concerned with where your heart is. But we make promises to God all the time because we feel like somehow we can appease God with these things. We have this view of God that God is like this sleeping giant, and you don't want to poke the giant, you don't want to make the giant angry. Maybe you have a view of God that is God is always angry. You know, like Bruce Banner. Like, that's the secret. I'm always angry. I just Hulk out whenever I want to. Like, you don't want to be the reason that God Hulks out on you. So we live these lives in fear, thinking if I can just offer God these little things, then God will be okay and God will leave me alone. And as long as I'm not the worst guy in the room, then that's who God will focus on. So this servant makes a promise to God that is impossible for him to fulfill. Be patient with me. I will pay you back everything, which would likely mean more shady business deals. Someone else is going to get hurt by this. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled his debt and let him go. Not said, okay, you have the rest of your life to pay me back, or I'll cut your debt in half and you pay me that much, or you and your wife and your children and their children and their children will have to work for me for generations to come. But your debt is canceled. You are free to go. And so the servant leaves and finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, which is like 100 days' wage. 100 days, not 150,000 years, 100 days' wage. Grabs him by the throat and demands that debt be settled. He walked away from his debt that was canceled. In that moment, his life was transformed and he didn't even realize it. In that moment, his life was changed. Not only was his life transformed, but the way that economy worked for this master and his servants, that was transformed too. Now all of a sudden, something new has begun to happen. A debt, an outstanding, an exuberant debt has been canceled. Not only did this change this man's life, but the life of his family, and quite possibly the lives of everyone who worked for this master. Everything changed. And this man didn't even realize it, because he was so consumed with what someone else owed him. So consumed with the debt that he felt like needed to be paid. 100 days' wage. He grabbed this man by the throat and demanded it. When he couldn't, he threw him in jail. So he's brought back before the master, and the master calls him to the carpet. I canceled everything for you. And this is how you choose to live. This is how you choose to operate. You wicked servant. No longer is this the voice of pity, but of judgment. And so the man is thrown in prison. Says that he's tortured until he can repay his debt, which means that he is imprisoned and tortured for how long? The rest of his life. The kingdom of heaven is like this. We like the part of the debt being canceled. We understand, if we're honest with ourselves, that we withhold forgiveness and grace from those who hurt us. But it's the last part that's difficult. If the kingdom of heaven is like this, does that mean that if I am unwilling to forgive someone, then God is unwilling to forgive me? I don't think so. This man had already been forgiven. And yet he chose to walk in unforgiveness. And the master imprisoned him as a result. The master worked to establish a new way of living. And this man, because of his unforgiveness, chose to live in the old way that things worked, and not to be transformed by the gift that he had been given, and chose to withhold forgiveness from a fellow servant. I don't wonder. If we are the ones, if this man was the one who set the limit of the master's forgiveness, what if we are the ones who set the limit of God's forgiveness? Not because God is unwilling to forgive, but because we are unwilling to walk in it. Because we are unwilling to recognize it and receive it and allow it to transform us. Scripture is clear that God is slow to anger, abounding in love, quick to forgive, compassionate and just, yes. Our unwillingness to receive God's forgiveness keeps us from living in the freedom that that forgiveness offers. And therefore, we are bound and imprisoned, living a life in which we are chained and continuing to keep others imprisoned in our unforgiveness of them. Now, does this excuse those who have been, the wrongs that have been done? I can't imagine if we took the time for each of us to share, like, these are the ways that I've been hurt in my life. These are the things that have been done to me. The stories, I'm sure, would be heartbreaking and awful. Forgiving someone does not excuse what has been done. It does not ignore the pain that you may still feel over something that has been done to you. But choosing to forgive means that you will not live in bondage to that person and that thing. It means that you make room for the Holy Spirit to come and move and that you might enjoy and live in the freedom that is promised there. That will no longer shackle you, but that you might walk into transformation and becoming like Jesus. But it also means that the life of that person might be transformed because they are no longer being bound in your unwillingness to forgive. And I think the thing that's difficult about this, and when we look at this parable and Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven is like this, this is what it looks like to live in it, to walk in it, we tend to look at the king and say, it's impossible. I can't offer that kind of forgiveness. And that's honest and that's real, because for some of us the hurt is too great to just say the debt is canceled. Maybe we could lessen the debt a little bit. But what if instead of starting with the king, we started with the one who had been forgiven? We started in that place of recognizing what it cost for our forgiveness. It cost this master a great deal to cancel this man's debt. What if we begin by coming to terms with what it costs for our forgiveness? Sally Lloyd-Jones captures it this way. In the Jesus Storybook Bible, this is the crucifixion taken from Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. "So you're a king, are you?" the Roman soldiers jeered. "Then you'll need a crown and a robe." They gave Jesus a crown made out of thorns and put a purple robe on him and pretended to bow down to him. "Your majesty," they said. Then they whipped him and spat on him. They didn't understand that this was the Prince of Life, the King of heaven and earth, who had come to rescue them. The soldiers made him a sign, "Our King," and nailed it to a wooden cross. They walked up a hill outside the city. Jesus carried the cross on his back. Jesus had never done anything wrong, but they were going to kill him the way the criminals were killed. They nailed Jesus to the cross. "Father, forgive them," Jesus gasped. "They don't understand what they're doing." "You say you've come to rescue us," people shouted, "but you can't even rescue yourself." But they were wrong. Jesus could have rescued himself. A legion of angels would have flown to his side if he'd called. "If you were really the Son of God, you could just climb down off that cross," they said. And of course, they were right. Jesus could have just climbed down. Actually, he could have just said a word and made it all stop. Like when he healed that little girl and stilled the storm and fed 5,000 people, but Jesus stayed. You see, they didn't understand. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus there, it was love. "Papa," Jesus cried, frantically searching the sky. "Papa, where are you? Don't leave me." And for the first time and the last, when he spoke, nothing happened. Just a horrible, endless silence. God didn't answer. He turned away from his boy. Tears rolled down Jesus' face, the face of the one who would wipe away every tear from every eye. Even though it was midday, a dreadful darkness covered the face of the world. The sun could not shine. The earth trembled and quaked. The great mountains shook. Rocks split in two until it seemed that the whole world would break, that creation itself would tear apart. The full force of the storm of God's anger at sin was coming down on his own son. Instead of his people. It was the only way God could destroy sin and not destroy his children whose hearts were filled with sin. Then Jesus shouted out in a loud voice, "It is finished." And it was. He had done it. Jesus had rescued the whole world. Friends, the cost of your salvation, the cost of your forgiveness was great. But the gift that is offered in a life of freedom and transformation is far greater. Jesus counted the cost and walked willingly every step he made on this earth with the cross in sight. God willingly gave his own son so that we might be forgiven. Maybe we can't forgive like the king forgave, but maybe we can start with being aware of the forgiveness that we've been given. Admitting our need for it, admitting that we are weak to forgive other people. And standing on the hope that even when we can't forgive, even when we are too weak to forgive those who have hurt us, God is still willing and able to do so. Someone else's forgiveness does not depend on you. It depends on God and what God accomplished through Christ on the cross. The more we are willing to live in the forgiveness that is offered us, the more we might experience the freedom that comes with it and be willing to free those who have hurt us. That we might walk around living lives, experiencing this grace that we've done nothing to deserve. Please stand and pray with me. Father, we want your kingdom to continue to come on this earth, but we confess to you that there are things that we do that inhibit and that undermine what you're doing. We confess to you that Sometimes I have a hard time receiving forgiveness, or that we want forgiveness to be on our terms. God, you are faithful and compassionate and unwilling to wait for us to figure it out before you offered all that you had so that we might know life. God, we confess to you that we inhibit and undermine what you're doing by being unwilling to forgive others. I pray that you, in your patient, faithful way, would deal with our unwillingness. That you would help us to see that it keeps us bound, it keeps us imprisoned, it keeps us shackled. That if we would release the debt that we have over someone, not only would we begin to walk in freedom, but that we might invite someone else into freedom as well. God, I pray that you would speak directly to us this morning. Where do we need to offer forgiveness? Maybe it's to forgive ourselves. Maybe there's someone or some people in our life that we need to forgive. I pray that you would give us the faith to do so, that we might experience freedom and that we might begin to be transformed to be more like your Son Jesus for this world. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.